Good afternoon, church. How are you doing? Good, good. Well, I'm doing well. I'm really excited for today because we're starting a new sermon series. And if you remember back in January, we had Vision Sunday. We talked about how the Lord is calling us this year in 2019 to be rooted in the city, to be rooted in the church, to be rooted in Christ. And so we spent a lot of the first half of the year, most of the first half of the year, in the book of Jeremiah, which in a lot of ways was about being rooted in the city. And then we spent some time in John 15, which was all about being rooted in Christ. And so now we're going to be starting a series that's about being rooted in the church. And we're going to call this Why Church Matters. Because there's a lot of people today who wonder whether the church does matter. There's non-Christians, of course, who mock the church as a cult or a country club. But even Christians reduce church to a day of the week or a spiritual accessory to my individual relationship with God. But I want us to have a deep understanding of what the church is and what it means to be a part of the church. Because I really believe that to be rooted, especially in a city like Los Angeles, that we've got to be rooted in the church. And so my hope for this series is that we move from thinking about church as a loose association to committed devotion. And normally here at Reality LA, we just go through one book of the Bible verse by verse. But for this series, I want to have a well-rounded understanding of what it means to be the church. And so we're going to, week to week, look at some different passages from the Gospels, from Acts, from the Epistles. And the goal here is to go deep, but also to be really practical. And so for the first few weeks, we'll ask some big questions like, why church? What is the church? And what's my role in the church? But then we'll get specific, answering questions like, who leads? What are the boundaries? Why do we gather on Sundays? What's the deal with baptism and communion? Why do we give? Why do we preach the word? So today I want to invite you to open your Bibles up to Matthew chapter 16. I'm going to preach on verses 13 through 18, answering the most basic question of all, why church? I mean, really, as you're turning there, let me just ask you this question, like, what are we even doing here, right? I mean, our neighbors are like sleeping in and having waffles and walking to get coffee and maybe a picnic at the park. And here we are in a high school auditorium on a Sunday. What are we doing here? Well, if we don't have a good answer to that question, then church will just dissolve into a religious ritual where we go through the motions, but we're far from God. So today we're gonna look at Matthew 16 and hear from Jesus himself on this. So I'll read the text out loud and then I'll open our time in prayer. Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 18. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." This is God's word. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for the church. As messy and broken and difficult as it is to be a part of the church, we thank you that we are not in this alone. And God, we ask that throughout this series that you would teach us what it means to be the church, especially in a city like Los Angeles, where we're surrounded by so many different needs, but where we're also just going to stand out. We're gonna be different and distinct as a community shaped by the gospel. Lord, today I ask that you would help us to see the church as Jesus sees the church, in its beauty and its brokenness. And Lord, give us a heart for the church, your heart for the church. As your word goes forth and as we exalt your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray that your spirit would move, drawing us not only to yourself, but binding us together as the church. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, everybody seems to be down on the church today. And John Fowles was a British novelist, and I'll read a quote from him that I think captures the sentiment well. He said this, "I reject Christianity along with other great religions. Though I love and admire the founder, I despise the church. In 100 years, it will be dead. It's already a badly flawed utility." And we experience this attitude all the time in Los Angeles. You see it in the headlines, you read it in books, you hear it on the streets. The church is perceived as narrow-minded, hypocritical, and irrelevant. But this usually comes about because of assumptions or associations. People assume that to be a part of the church, you have to dress a certain way, or you can't believe in science, or whatever it is that they wrongly assume about the church. Or they associate the church with a particular political party or one culture and then say, no, thank you, I don't want to have anything to do with that. But it's not just unbelievers that are down on the church. Many people who claim to be Christians say that they don't need the church to have a relationship with Christ. There's actually a whole blog genre for this, and I read a popular blog just this week that was typical of many other stories. The author said something like this, "I don't need the church to connect with God because I find God in nature and in my own rhythms. And besides, the people in the church are hypocritical, the leaders are power hungry, and the structure is over-institutionalized. It's all the result of historical development and doesn't resemble the scriptures anyways." It's a common narrative. But while that's a typical story, there are actually a whole variety of reasons why Christians disconnect from the church. For many people, they would just say, "I'm busy. I have so much going on and church is another thing that I've got to do. And so when things get tight and something's got to go, I'm not connected to the church." Other people are disillusioned by the church. That at one point they were a part of a church and had high expectations and very particular hopes about that would, what would it look like. And it didn't play out that way. And they're disappointed and disillusioned. But I would say that the most common reason and the deepest reason that I see that people disconnect from the church is that they have wounds from the church. Whether that's from growing up in a religious context or an experience that someone has had in church. Now, I'll come back and talk about that a little bit later on. But what I want us to see at this point is that the church clearly has its issues. And I'm not going to defend the church against that and say, no, none of it's true. No, I'll acknowledge that. Hypocrisy is rampant, authority has been abused, political agendas have crept in, and so many people have given up on the church. But here's what I want you to hear today. Jesus has not given up on the church. Jesus is not down on the church. Jesus is not over the church. Jesus loves the church. And while everybody seems to have an opinion about the church, I want to draw our attention to the one whose opinion matters most, Jesus, the founder of the church and the Lord of the church. What does he have to say about the church? And so we're going to walk through Matthew 16, where Jesus first talks about the church. And then we'll come back to that practical question, why church? Okay, so pick up in Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 and 14 once again. It says this, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.'" So stop right there. This is the critical question. Who is Jesus? And we're picking up here in the story of Matthew where Jesus has been preaching the gospel. He's been healing the sick. He's been casting out demons. And everybody's wondering and talking about who is he? And they've all got an opinion. There's all these different views swirling around culturally. It's not that different for us today. A lot of people appeal to Jesus. A lot of people claim Jesus. And yet there's much debate about who he actually is. Some say he's a great teacher. For others, he's a moral example. And for some, he's the savior. There was a recent dust up that reflects this cultural disagreement. Maybe you remember this earlier this year, a little disagreement between Vice President Mike Pence and Lady Gaga. Mike Pence had said something about his Christian faith in Jesus. And then Lady Gaga had a concert in the next couple of days, and she took the opportunity during her concert to speak out about this. And what she essentially said was saying, Mike Pence calls himself a Christian. He's the worst representation of the Christian, of a Christian. That's not what a Christian is. That's not who Jesus is. And then she said, I'm a Christian. And here's what it means to be a Christian. Here's who Jesus truly is. Now, what's so fascinating about this disagreement is that it wasn't this cultural argument where one person is saying, you Christians are terrible and you're claiming Jesus and we don't want any of that. No, it was actually two very different people arguing over who Jesus actually is. Saying, no, it is about Jesus, but that's not it. That's not what it means to be a Christian. That's not who Jesus is. This is what it means. This is who Jesus is. And so there's a lot of ideas, a lot of opinions swirling around in our culture about who Jesus is. But Jesus is not looking for cultural commentary. This is personal. And so in verse 15, after asking about what other people are saying about Jesus, he turns towards his disciples, looks them in the eye and says, "What about you? Who do you say I am?" And I hope that we all feel the weight of this. This isn't just a question from 2,000 years ago. It's a question that rings throughout history and confronts every one of us today. In fact, I would say this is the most important question you will ever answer in your life. And it's directed at you, not from me as a pastor, but from Jesus himself saying, "Who do you say that I am?" In verse 16, Peter replies, and he says to Jesus, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Then Jesus answered him and said, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So it's not that the other answers about who Jesus is were completely wrong. Jesus is a prophet. But the problem is that they confused part of the truth with the whole truth and therefore missed the real truth of who Jesus is. This can only come from God. And so the way that Christ responds to Peter makes it clear. The identity of Jesus is not a matter of human opinion, but of divine revelation. And God has clearly revealed who Jesus is and what he came to do. It's all summarized in this. And so who is Jesus? He's the Son of the living God. That means that he's not just a good teacher or he's not just a nice guy who did good things for other people. He's the eternal Son of God himself. And not only are we told who Jesus is, we're told what he came to do. Peter says, "You're the Christ." And I need to remind you that Christ isn't Jesus's last name. People seem to think that, Jesus Christ. It's not his last name, it's a title. It means Messiah, and the Messiah was the promised Savior of Israel who had come as king to set right what our sin made wrong. The Messiah was sent by God to rescue us from sin and to fulfill every promise of the kingdom of God. So Jesus came to heal the hurting, to forgive the sinner, to bind up the broken, to set the captives free, to conquer evil, to reveal the truth, and to save the lost. He was sent with a mission, and he accomplished that mission through his perfect life, his sacrificial death, and his victorious resurrection. He died so that we might live. He walked out of the tomb so that we might walk with him for eternity. And because of what he's done for us by grace, we can have a new heart, a new identity, a new family, a new life, a new purpose. He's the Christ, the Son of the living God. Amen? But here's the key that I want you to notice about this passage. Right after Jesus talks about his own identity, he immediately connects it to his followers' identity. And this is important because our culture is obsessed today with identity. Like the existential question of our time is, who am I, right? But the scriptures are clear that it's not until you see who Jesus is that you will begin to understand who you are. And so then Jesus responds to Peter's answer, and he says this in verse 18. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, this is one of the most disputed verses in the Bible. And I'm not gonna go into the details of this. We actually preached through the whole book of Matthew several years ago, and you can go back and listen to that sermon where we go deeper into the debates about what this means. But to summarize it briefly, some think that this means that Jesus is building the church on Peter as an infallible person. But Peter clearly was not infallible, even after receiving the Holy Spirit. And Jesus later refers to himself as the cornerstone of the church. And so Jesus is not saying that he builds his church on Peter or on a position that he fills, but on Peter's confession that Jesus is the Messiah who has come to save sinners by grace. That said, I want to zoom in and focus on five life-changing words that came out of the mouth of Jesus. Jesus said this, I will build my church. And this is one of the most radical statements that shapes everything that we believe about the church. And so the first thing that we have to learn from that is this, the church belongs to Jesus. Did you notice that he said, my church? And that's true of the church globally, but it's also true of every local church. Reality LA doesn't belong to me. It doesn't belong to you. Reality LA belongs to Jesus. It's his church. So the church belongs to Jesus, but we also see from this that the church is built by Jesus. I will build my church, he says. He didn't say, I'll get it started, I'll lay the groundwork, and then I'll give you everything and you finish it off. I hope it works out well for you. Jesus didn't say that. He made a promise. I will build my church. And I love this. I think we need to hear this today because we live in a culture that loves to deconstruct things, right? Everybody is an expert at picking things apart and tearing ideas down. Cancel this person, take down this institution. But in a culture of deconstruction, Jesus says, I will build my church. And he says the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, he didn't say that they won't try. So that doesn't mean that it's gonna be easy. It doesn't mean that there won't be opposition or warfare, but he gives a guarantee that he will be victorious and that he will build his church. So the church belongs to Jesus. The church is built by Jesus. But we also learn from these five words that the church is the chosen means of Jesus. So I want you to notice what he didn't say. Jesus didn't say, I will build my military and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He didn't say that. He didn't say, I will build my business. He didn't say, I will build my nonprofit or my think tank or my university or whatever else it is. He said, I will build my church. Now, there's nothing wrong with all those other things. But I want you to see that Jesus is making a specific claim, a promise that is attached to the church. He said, I will build my church, and he is. In fact, while scripture is the ultimate revelation of truth, history can show us how Jesus is keeping this promise in incredible ways. I mean, when Jesus first said this, he had about 12 disciples, and a small group that was following him around, kind of on the fringe, trying to decide if they were in or not, right? But he makes this claim with these 12 disciples, and from then on, history shows us how he has been and is building his church. So by the year 30 AD, you've got about 1,000 Christians, okay? Now, that's a rough number. I mean, you know, Jesus shows up to about 500, and then you read of 3,000 being added to the church when the Holy Spirit falls on the church. So you've got around 1,000 Christians in 30 AD. But then in that first century, there's rapid growth. The church is spreading to Rome and to Ephesus and Corinth and Galatia. And by the end of the first century, you've got up to 10,000 Christians. In just another 100 years, the church grows 20-fold. It's exponential at this point, to where by the year 200 AD, you've got around 200,000 Christians. And I'm not making these numbers up. These come from a scholar named Larry Hurtado. He's a scholar at University of Edinburgh. He has a book called The Destroyer of the Gods, which is a great title. And he talks about the growth of the early church. But then by the year 300 AD, the church grows from about 200,000 to 5 million. And what's amazing about this is not just the numerical growth, but the context in which it came about. The church is growing in the Greco-Roman world, where the Roman Empire is persecuting Christians, and they literally can't kill them fast enough. They're hunting Christians down, killing them, and the church is growing so fast that they can't keep up with the pace, to the point where you have, by the year 300 AD, there's 5 million Christians who are thriving in this persecution. And then you get to today, 2019 AD, and there are over 2.5 billion people across the globe who claim the name of Jesus. Now, if you're looking at those numbers on the screen behind me and you're thinking, is it supposed to be that many zeros? It is. 2.5 billion people. And so Jesus said, I will build my church. And history shows that he's keeping his promise. But I want you to see that he's building his church, and there's not only evidence of that over the centuries, it's also how that's happening throughout cultures today. Jesus is building his church, and he's doing it all over the world. And so far too many people think of Christianity as like a Western religion. That's not the case at all. The church is growing and flourishing in Latin America, where you have over 600 million Christians. The church has grown so fast in Africa over the last 100 years that we can hardly keep count. It's estimated that there are almost twice as many Christians in Africa today as there are people in the United States. And I could go on and on and on with stories about what the Lord is doing in China and in Japan and all over the world. I mean, literally, today the name of Jesus is being praised in over 4,765 languages throughout the world. So Jesus is building his church, and you can see that over the centuries. You can see it throughout cultures across the world, and he's also doing it right here in Los Angeles. Not just through our church, but through many churches in this city who are proclaiming the good news of Jesus and seeing lives transformed in this city impacted for the glory of God. Now, there are a lot more details about this passage that we could dig into, but I actually want to back up and look at something more obvious and yet often overlooked. It's a simple point. The scriptures make an inextricable link between Jesus and the church. In fact, this is the first time that the word church is used in the New Testament, and it comes from the mouth of Jesus. And we'll talk next week about what the church is, but what I want you to see now is that Jesus first mentions the church at one of the most pivotal moments in his ministry. Everything thus far has been building up to Jesus revealing his identity. And then as soon as they get it, he starts talking to them about the church. And so Jesus himself makes this connection between him and the church. And so do the rest of the New Testament authors as you read through the scriptures. Just think about the images that are used to help us understand the church. The church is the bride of Christ. That we have this union with Christ, an intimate union where we are one with Christ. And that tells us a lot about how we should think of the church and relate to the church and talk about the church. Because honestly, there's a lot of Christians, there's a lot of disgruntled Christians today who make sport out of mocking the church. And I get it. Like, listen, we've probably all been there before, right? But think about the church as the bride of Christ. Now listen, if you go and you talk to a man and maybe you say something disrespectful to him, that's one thing. Like, say you say something disrespectful to me, I've got pretty thick skin. I've taken a lot of criticism in my day. And you're like, I can get over that, right? You say something about my wife, we are having words. Right? And it might not be limited to words. Like, you say something to my wife, and all of a sudden, you have deeply offended me because my wife and I are one, and I love my wife. So when people mock the church, when they slander the church, we need to remember the church is the bride of Christ, and Jesus will not have that. We need to look at the church the way that Christ does. And because the church is the bride of Christ, there's an inseparability there, union with Christ, one with Christ as the groom and the bride. The church is also spoken of in the New Testament as the body of Christ. So think about this imagery of and what that says about how connected Jesus is with the church. I mean, what happens if you separate a head from a body? Hopefully most of you don't know by experience, but we can get an idea. There's no life left, right? You can't separate the head from the body. And so if the church is the body of Christ, it makes no sense to pull them apart. The church is also spoken of as the temple of God that's built on the foundation of Christ. Well, what would happen to a building if the foundation disappeared beneath it? It would crumble, right? Jesus and the church are inseparable. You see this in Jesus' posture himself. In the book of Acts, Saul, who would eventually become Paul, is persecuting the church. He's literally overseeing the killing of Christians, chasing them down, ravishing the church. So the point is, I want you to hear is, Saul is persecuting the church. Jesus shows up to him and confronts him and says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Jesus didn't say, why are you persecuting the church? He said, why are you persecuting me? Saul could have said, I have nothing to do with you. This isn't about you. I'm talking about these people over here. No, Jesus is saying, if you mess with the church, you mess with me. Because we're one. We're inseparable. And so in this series, we're going to talk a lot about the church. But the key to understanding anything is to make sure that you start in the right place. So when it comes to the church, where do you start? Well, different people do this in different ways. Catholics are going to start with tradition. Mainline denominations are going to start with the sacraments. Fundamentalists are going to start with the word. Pentecostals would start with the Spirit. But I would say that all of those would lead us to a partially right but unbalanced view of the church. I would say to understand the church, we have to start with Jesus. He is the one who creates the church and sustains the church and defines the church. This is why the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11, no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, let's just acknowledge here that this is a different way than most people think about the church. I would say most people think about you meet Christ, you experience salvation in Christ, and then the church is this optional add-on that exists to help my individual spirituality. But that couldn't be further from the truth. The good news of Jesus is a community-creating event. So to be saved by Christ is also to be adopted into a family, rescued into a kingdom, or grafted into a tree. Being part of the church is intrinsic to following Jesus. And Christians have believed this throughout church history. I mean, I'm showing you that in scripture, but let me just give you a few examples throughout the history of the church of seeing how Jesus and the church have this inextricable connection. Augustine, who was a church father in the fourth century in North Africa, he liked to speak of the whole Christ. And he says, the whole Christ is head and body. And so what he argues is that to separate Christ from the church is to diminish our understanding of Christ himself. Fast forward to the 15th century, and Joan of Arc said this, about Jesus Christ and the church, I simply know they're just one thing. Now, we could talk about Augustine and Jones' understanding of the church, but I'm just making the simple point here of how throughout history we've seen that Christ and the church go together and ought not be separated. I'll give you an example from someone from our day and age. Scotty Smith says this, saying I need Jesus but not the church is to say I need Jesus but not everything Jesus says I need. You get that? This is important because there's a lot of people today who would say this. I need Jesus, but I don't need the church. But Jesus says you need the church. So to say that you need Jesus is to follow him and submit to him and be a part of his community of disciples formed by the good news that is the church. And so I want to be so clear for all of us today, especially if you're visiting with us today, I want to be so clear that it's not about the church. We're not talking about the church for the sake of the church. The church exists for Jesus and for his mission and for his glory. It's not about the church. It's ultimately about Jesus. And what I would want you to hear today most is that Jesus loves you, that God sent his son to pursue you. He died on the cross for your sins. He rose from the grave that you might know him and that you might have new life in him. That's the good news of God's grace. But then I want to immediately come along and show you how you cannot disconnect Jesus from the church any more than you can connect a head from a body and expect there to be vitality. I would actually say that it's not only unbiblical, but it's cruel to offer the hope of God's grace in Christ without also offering the comfort of God's grace in community. So I've shown you in principle here this inextricable connection between Jesus and the church. But now let's come back and answer the practical question, why church? Like I said before, a lot of people are down on the church. And so why not just give up on the church? Why church? Well, first of all, because Jesus loves the church. And when I say this, I mean that Jesus doesn't just love the idea of the church, he loves the actual church. Okay, not the Instagram version of the church where everything looks great all the time. No, I'm talking about the home in your sweatpants version of the church. Like who we actually are in all of our messiness and pain and sin and brokenness. Jesus loves us. I know you've heard before, Jesus loves you. But what we have a tendency to do is when we hear that, to run it through a filter that says something like this. Jesus loves me if I do the right things. Or Jesus loves me, but he loves the future version of myself that's gonna be a lot more mature. Or Jesus loves me, but not these parts of me. No, I want you to hear, Jesus loves you where you're at right now. And he loves the church in its beauty and in its brokenness. And so as we talk about the church, we've just gotta be honest about how messed up the church is. Because people who criticize the church or walk away from the church, that's why they're doing it, because they've experienced hypocrisy or shallowness or something like that. And we've just got to acknowledge it. Yeah, the church is messed up. But while I acknowledge how broken the church is, I refuse to accept that as a grounds for rejecting the church. Because we all want a perfect church, but that's not actually what we need. Because part of our healing process entails helping others in their healing process. And besides, if you find a perfect church, don't go there because you'd mess it up. Okay, I would too. But you don't need a perfect church. You need a community of sinners saved by grace who are broken but being put back together by Jesus. And that is what the church is. And while we're completely forgiven of our sin, we are works in progress who are learning to live out of our new identity in Christ. And it's not perfection that ties us together, it's grace. So yes, the church is a mess, but it's a mess that Jesus loves. It's a mess that he died for, and it's a mess that's worth committing to. Now, I wanna pause here and acknowledge that a lot of people who are disconnected from the church, they're not in that place because of theology. It's not like they're gonna say, well, I disagree with your interpretation of Matthew 16, and that's why. Now, I think, like I said before, I think most people who are disconnected or distanced from the church are in that place because of wounds from the church. And I know that that's many of you here today. Maybe you've had a Christian who betrayed you and hurt you deeply. Or maybe you experienced a leader in the church letting you down, or even a pastor who used their authority or their power to shame you or belittle you. I know that that's many of you. I would say that as a pastor, over the years, I've seen how common this is and how people end up maybe even having a formal connection with the church, but keeping people at a distance, fearful that you'll get hurt again. I've literally been in meetings where I'm meeting with someone for the first time, and they're trembling because they're meeting with a pastor for the first time after what they've been through. I remember talking to a woman who came to our church, and she was so excited to be a part of our church and was talking about how to get involved, and I brought up community groups to her, and eventually her whole posture changed. And I said, well, okay, like, what's going on there? And she had had an experience before in a community concept in a small group in someone's house where she was deeply wounded by it. And I could see the fear as soon as that came up for her. So I want to acknowledge that many people are in this place. And it's tough because I think that church wounds are some of the most painful and confusing and difficult. Because the church is supposed to be the safe space for healing. So what happens when the place that's supposed to be safe and that you go to for healing, what happens when that becomes the place where wounds are inflicted and it's not safe? Well, what often happens is people project their wounds and their hurt and their bitterness from the church on God himself. And that makes sense because the church is supposed to represent God. And so listen, I wanna say that if that's you today, if you have wounds from the church, whether that's this church or another church or a context that you grew up in, I wanna say as much as I can as a pastor who in many ways represents the church, I wanna acknowledge those wounds and say I'm sorry on behalf of the church. And I want you to know that that doesn't reflect God's heart towards you. But not only do I want to acknowledge those wounds, I want to appeal to you to seek healing for those wounds, to not let those wounds fester and turn into bitterness and anger so that you become another blogger slandering the bride of Christ. I want to encourage you to seek healing. Talk to someone about it. Take all the pain and the wounds and the anger, the hurt, and take it to the Lord himself because he cares. Talk to a pastor. Talk to one of your deacons and pursue the Lord in healing. And do so in a way that's filled with wisdom and grace and truth and appropriately rebuilds trust within the church. And I say that about wisdom and grace and truth and appropriateness because when I talked with that woman who immediately got triggered by the idea of a community group, I want you to know my response to her was, that's okay. You don't need to join a community group. That's all right. Get involved in the church in ways that are gonna be healthy for you. Build trust over time and let the Lord do this healing work within you. That's gonna take not only time and God's grace, but other people as a part of that process. So I just wanna encourage you to pursue health, to pursue healing, and to recognize that so many of the stories that we hear about Christians leaving the church and saying, I don't need the church to connect with God, what they usually include is the church being hurtful because it's functioning in a way that it shouldn't be, but then people reject their church altogether. And so I want to implore you, don't reject the church when it has misrepresented Christ and his vision for the church. So seek healing and be a part of the solution in us learning to be the church together as we sit at the feet of Christ, our Redeemer and our Healer. So why church? Well, first, because Jesus loves the church. But then second, because we need the church. And there's a couple different layers to this, okay? First, we just need community in general. And this is so obvious, but we have to repeatedly come back to this because we live in such an individualistic culture. And so we live in a society today that associates strength with independence. So that if you can do something on your own, then it means that you're stronger. And so within that culture, it makes sense why people would look at the church as an accessory to my individual spirituality. And that the church is only something that if I need, if I'm weak, I'm actually stronger as a Christian if I can do it on my own. But that's not the vision of Scripture at all. Because this individualist mentality is foreign to the world of Scripture. Sociologists would explain it like this. You have individualistic societies like ours, and then you have collectivist societies. So think about this in terms of identity, okay? In an individualistic society, we think of identity in terms of ourselves and usually what we've done. So if you go and you introduce yourself to someone, you say, hey, tell me about yourself. They'll probably tell you their first name and not their last name, and then they'll list off things that they've done in their life. This is where I went to school. This is what I do for work. Here's some of the accomplishments that I've experienced. That's how we answer those questions in an individualistic society. And we're like, that's the water we swim in. That's what I do. I don't usually tell people my last name. I don't say I'm the son of Mike and Joyce. That's how we answer that question. Well, in a collectivist society, it's very different. They think of identity in terms of the community before the individual. So John Mbidi is an African theologian. He's actually from Kenya, and he summarizes this well when he says this. I am because we are, and since we are, therefore I am. So if you were to ask someone in a collectivist culture, who are you? They'd probably tell you about their tribe, about their parents, about the relational connections that they have that shapes the way they think of themselves. And this is where I would say that the church in the Western world has so much to learn from the church in the majority world, and even just where the church shaped by a Western mindset can learn from different cultures, even within our own country. So I was reading a book by Timothy Tennant about global theology. It's great, but he basically says this. While the American church is busy trying to entertain people, the African church is preaching the gospel, baptizing new believers, and equipping the saints. And so we have so much to learn about what it means to live in community. So we need community. But this is just a basic point on the way to something much more important that I want to say. Because I know you know that you need community. You feel the isolation that our culture produces today. You need community, yes, but I'm actually saying something much more specific than that. You don't just need community, you need the church. A specific type of community. The community of Christ living by the word of God for the glory of God. You need godly leaders, qualified leaders who are guiding you and praying for you. You need to gather together to remember you're a part of something bigger than yourself. You need to hear the word of God proclaimed to remind you of who you truly are. You need to receive the Lord's Supper to remember that you're a part of a family. You need to give of the very things that you possess so they don't start to possess you. You need the church. So why church? Well, because Jesus loves the church. We need the church. And then third, the local church is the hope of the world. Now, I know that that's a bold and audacious claim. And ultimately, Jesus is the hope of the world. But he is at work primarily through his church. And he's not at work only in the church. He's at work in ways outside of the church. We call that common grace. But Jesus is at work primarily through the church. We are the body of Christ. He makes his appeal through us. And that's what he's been doing, and he's doing throughout the world today. And it's bringing change and transformation and renewal. And everyone wants to be a part of something bigger than themselves, right? But listen, there's no organization, there's no movement that has brought more hope and healing than the Church of Christ. I mean, just think about it historically. Kingdoms have risen and fallen, movements come and go, but the Church of Jesus remains and is flourishing today all over the world and is bringing hope to people who are hurting. And through the church, Jesus continues this work. And so historically, this has been a part of how the church has grown and brought hope and healing throughout the world. I mean, I mentioned earlier the growth of the early church and how it was just, it's amazing from a historical perspective, from a sociological perspective. It's mind-boggling how fast the church grew in the first few centuries. Well, there's a historian named Rodney Stark who has studied why the church grew so fast in the first few centuries in the Greco-Roman world. And he essentially argues that the church provided a different kind of community than anyone else knew. Here's what he says. This is a lengthy quote, but listen to this, because it's him explaining why the church grew so fast. Christianity revitalized life in Greco-Roman cities by providing new norms and new kinds of social relationships able to cope with many urgent urban problems. To cities filled with the homeless and impoverished, Christianity offered charity as well as hope. To cities filled with newcomers and strangers, Christianity offered an immediate basis for attachments. To cities filled with orphans and widows, Christianity provided a new expanded sense of family. To cities torn by violent ethnic strife, Christianity offered a new basis for social solidarity. And to cities faced with epidemics, fires, and earthquakes, Christianity offered effective nursing services. Context sounds a lot like Los Angeles today, right? And we have the opportunity to bring hope to the city that's desperately longing for it. And think about it like this. As individuals, we can do so little, right? Especially when you look at the brokenness and the problems of our city. I mean, we have over 30,000 kids in the foster care system in Los Angeles. There's over 38,000 men and women who go to sleep on the streets every night in this city. And you look at those problems and you think, what can I do as an individual looking at that? And there's so much red tape. And how can I, like, what difference could I make in the midst of all of that? Well, honestly, there's very little that we can do merely as individuals. But as a community, we can genuinely make a difference. And by God's grace, we are. I mean, by God's grace, for us as a community, we fed 1,000 meals this week to the hungry in Los Angeles. By God's grace, we've housed those without homes. By God's grace, we've ministered to countless kids in the foster care system and have many families in our church who are fostering or who have adopted as well. And listen, I say all that not to pat ourselves on the back, but to remind you that if you're a part of the church, you're a part of that. If you're serving and giving financially and praying and contributing, you're doing that because the Lord is doing that through our community. But when we talk about the church as the hope of the world, I want to be really clear here. I'm not talking only or even primarily about the ways that we meet tangible needs in the city. There are a lot of problems where we can help, but the unique offering of the church is that we can address the fundamental problem, which is a spiritual problem. And there's lots of problems in our city that many people can address, whether it's government or nonprofits or whoever it is. But the fundamental problem is spiritual, and the church uniquely carries the message of the good news of Jesus Christ. And so who we are is we are a community transformed by the gospel who wants to see that spread throughout this city. There's a scholar whose name was Leslie Newbegin. He was British, but he spent decades in India as a missionary. And coming back from India towards the end of his career. He goes back to the UK, and he just had a completely different perspective. There'd been a lot of change, but he also saw it differently after having worked in India for all these years. And so he did a lot of writing about the church and who the church is in a secular and pluralistic environment. And there's a quote from Leslie Newbegin that captures the essence of what I'm trying to get across so clearly. So let me read this to you. Newbegin says, "The chief contribution of the church to the renewing of social order is to be itself a new social order." This is so good. I hope you write this down. I hope you take a picture of it. I hope you share it with other people. Because we need to hear this today because we're so cause-oriented. Like, we just want to go and do this or champion this cause or fight against this thing, and that's good. But Newbegin's saying the best thing that we can do in seeking the renewing of our city is for ourselves to be renewed by the gospel and to be a different kind of community. In other words, if you want to reach the world, you first just have to be the church, to be a distinct community shaped by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the goal of the church is not to bring the kingdom, but to witness to the kingdom and embody the kingdom in our community. So why church? Well, Jesus loves the church. We need the church. And the local church is the hope of the world. I want to close by acknowledging that this sermon and this sermon series is going to hit people in different ways because we're in different places. And so I want to be really clear that, first of all, that this isn't me trying to like shame us as a church. Like, nobody gets it. Like, I need to set them straight, right? No, I actually, as I was praying and preparing and studying and reading the word for this series, I had two experiences. On the one hand, I had this ache in my soul over reading the biblical vision of the church and looking at kind of popular American Christianity and seeing this huge gap of just thinking of the church as like an event on Sundays or this kind of spiritual extra that I fit onto my otherwise good life. And I feel the ache when I look at our culture and just Christianity broadly. But I also felt when I was working through this, I was thinking of so many of you in our church who you get it. You're just faithful, and you've been serving Christ through serving the church so faithfully for so long. And I get to see over and over and over again in little ways people's commitment to the church and pouring themselves out in the way that Christ is using you all over this city. And so in that, I look at the scriptures and I look at our church, and I'm proud in so many ways. So I want to say, first of all, for those of you who have just been committed and faithful, I just want you to hear that from your pastor and your pastors, that we see that, and the Lord is at work and using that in beautiful ways, and it stands out so much in this city to be a servant and to be committed and to stick around when things get difficult. So praise God, and I hope through this series that you would help us cultivate more and more of that culture throughout our church. For others of you, you're like we talked earlier, you're wounded. And so maybe you've even had like the formal connection to the church, but you keep people at arm's distance. And again, I wanna appeal to you to seek healing and to allow the Lord to apply the remedy of his grace to your hearts. And to draw you in to deeper, more intimate relationships in the church. And then I also know that for some of you, you're on the fence. You've trusted in Christ. You love the Lord. You're not sure, though, about the church, and you have questions about this or that. And I want to call you to commitment to the church, but not just an emotional kind of, okay, I'm in kind of way. In a deep, like, I understand what it means to be a part of the church and what the church is kind of way. And that's why that calling of commitment is going to go over the next 9 weeks, where we're looking to the scriptures and saying, what does it mean to be the church? And what does it look like for us to live that out in the city of angels? But let me be clear about this. Like I said earlier, it's not about the church. This series is not about talking about the church for the church's sake, and it's not about our church. We don't care about the name Reality LA. We care about the name of Jesus. And so I want to call us to look to Christ, to trust in him, to allow his grace to transform us in our hearts and in every aspect of our lives. And as he does that, to recognize that he's not only drawing us to him, he's drawing us together as his people, the church. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the immeasurable riches of your grace that you've given us in Christ. And that as a part of that, that you've given us one another as brothers and sisters. And so, Lord, we thank you that we are not alone, that we have the church, that we are the church, that we have one another. But God, we also ask that you would teach us to live in light of that. Teach us to live as family, who love one another and support one another and stick around in difficult times. Help us to learn how we're not just generic community, but that your scriptures have laid out the kind of rhythms that we're supposed to have and the values that we have and what we do and why we do it. Lord, help us to see your design for the church. And God, we pray that as we do, that we would experience your grace, that you would bear fruit in and through us. And Lord, that we truly would be a different kind of community. And one where we're seeing your grace come not only to us, but flow through us to those in this city. We love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.